Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. The best way to follow the sermon this morning is to keep your Bibles open at 1 Kings chapter 4, and we'll be looking from chapter 4 until chapter 9 for the message this morning. You may also want to refer to the sermon outline that is provided, found in your bulletins today. Now, in the movie Wall Street, Money Never Sleeps, Gordon Gekko is the legendary Wall Street trader who was placed behind bars for corporate fraud. Gekko has just been released from prison. And so, having a lot of time to think about life while in prison, he now is out of prison and he now is embarking on a journey to redeem his life. He gives public lectures exposing the corrupt culture of Wall Street. He even wrote a book entitled, Is Greed Good? Warning readers to watch out for the moral hazard of investment firms. So in one of those lectures that Gekko gives, Gekko meets Jake, the man who is in love with Gekko's only daughter, Winnie. A friendship now develops between the two men, and Gekko now seeks to redeem his broken relationship with Winnie as well. Having been divorced and having lost his son to drug abuse, Winnie, said the old, gray-haired, lonely Gekko, Winnie now is all I have left. Did you get that? He said, she's all I have left. I bet you didn't. Neither did I. Because until the latter part of the movie, until Gekko took $100 million from Winnie's Swiss account and disappeared, only then did we realize that the phrase, she's all I have, meant something else. It's only when we look back, then we realize that Gekko has not really been redeeming himself. He's been plotting all along. And his scheming, his plotting has always been in the details. If only we listen and look for it carefully. King Solomon is renowned for his wisdom. He is wiser than Albert Einstein, Ludwig van Beethoven, and William Shakespeare combined together. Because Solomon is scientist, composer, and poet in one. Studied botany, biology, and what else? He studied many things. He knows how to pronounce lau wili wili nikunuku oi oi. But despite being so filled with wisdom as to be a botanist, biologist, composer, poet, and king, King Solomon sadly lapsed into foolishness. The man who has Solomonic wisdom, I would say, also has Solomonic folly. And his folly has always been in the details. If only we would carefully look for them. After all, when the book of Kings was written, it was written to the exiled Jews. Exiled Jews banished from Judah. Their country torn apart, their temple looted, and already lying in ruins. And so why tell of the good old glorious days? Why recount the days when people lived in safety and each man had an abundant supply of olive oil, figs, and wine? Why reminisce the glorious days under the government headed by a wise king? Because, after all, nobody wants to listen to one's glorious history, which ended in shame, right? That is why the Japanese history textbooks have a different version of World War II, right? Because nobody wants to recall the good times that ended in tragedy. It is just too painful. It is too distressing. And so why rewind and recall the good old glorious days? The days when the nation was lauded for the king's wisdom? It was to see what went wrong. It was to see what happened. How did we end this way? What has the king done to us? It was to spot in the details the folly that led to the fall of the supposedly wise king. The folly that led to the kingdom's collapse and eventually the nation's exile. And so we're beginning in chapter 4. The picture of the good old glorious days of the nation under the wise king is seen beginning chapter 4. And so look at chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. And we are told that the population of Israel and Judah were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, this is not a picture of overpopulation or overcrowding. Rather, it is a picture of a population at the optimum level. Optimum level to sustain this nation's economy. Sounds familiar, right? For we are told that the people ate, they drank, and they were not grumbling. They were all happy. It is a utopian state. It is a utopian state where it's suggestive of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, which is that your descendants shall be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Genesis chapter 22. Solomon himself was happy. Why? Because we look at verse 22. He receives a daily supply of 30 cars of fine flour and 60 cars of meal. And scholars tell us, if you have a footnote there, a car is about 6,000 liters. So the king also gets a ratio of 1:2. 1:2 of stall-fed cattle and pasture-fed cattle, plus 100 sheep and goats. This is on a daily basis. So in short, the king's daily menu would have lamb chops, steak, and roti. And so to keep the supplies coming, the district officers, verses 27 to 28, the district officers had a quota to meet every month to provide food for the king, his household, and the king's guests. They also provided barley and straw for the horses. So they had something like what I call EMP, every month provide for the king. And not only were they providing for a handful of horses, we are told that they were providing for the needs of 40,000 horses. And so at this point, I am beginning to suspect that when the writer said that the people were happy, he was probably being sarcastic. Because ironically, Solomon, in all his wisdom, is beginning to live up to the warnings that God gave Israel when they asked for a king. Remember that? 1 Samuel, right? Chapter 8, when Israel rejected God and they rejected Samuel, they asked for a king. And God warned them through the prophet Samuel. God told them, "This is what the king who will reign before you will do. He is going to get you to plow his field and reap his harvest. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his attendants. He is going to take a tenth of your grain to be given to his officials. He is going to take a tenth of your flock, and you will become his slaves." 1 Samuel chapter 8. But the people, of course, ignored the warnings, and they clamored, "Give us a king, you sour grape, give us a king." So we see that Solomon's organizational wisdom, Solomon's economic strategy, were the very things that God had warned the nation about their king. And what do we make of Solomon's 40,000 horses? Well, God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 17:16 says, "The king must not acquire great number of horses for himself." So we see that one can have exceptional wisdom, exceptional skills, and sophisticated wisdom, but yet have a heart that is not wholly true to God. And then in chapter 5, we are told that Solomon, he got in touch with Hiram, the king of Tyre. And he tells Hiram, verse 6, he tells Hiram, "Give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set." You know that we have no one skilled in felling timber, as the Sidonians are. But then look how Hiram replied. It's all in the details. He commends Solomon as the wise son of David. And then he tells him, in verse 9, he tells him, You want cedar and pine logs? My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you specify, and there I will separate them, and you can take them away. And so what's happening here? What's happening here? Solomon the wise king had wanted to send his unskilled men to work with Hiram's men because no one in Israel has experience in chopping timber. But Hiram doesn't want to reveal trade secrets, right? He doesn't want to reveal trade secrets. Instead, he tells Solomon's men to stay put, and they deliver the timber via the sea. Not only that, Hiram doesn't want wages. He wants food for the king's household. So who do you think is wiser here? And how much food does Solomon provide for Hiram? The narrator, the writer, deems it important for us to know the details. He informs us of the 20,000 cores of wheat and the 20,000 bats of pressed olive oil that is delivered to Hiram each year. My friends, that amount of wheat is just about the same amount of flour consumed by Solomon's household each year. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Aside from the fact that Hiram seemed to have outsmarted Solomon here, what it also meant was that Solomon's people will now have to produce twice the amount of wheat each month. 90 cores for King Solomon and about 900 cores for King Solomon and about 700 cores for King Hiram. It gets worse, my friends. Look at verse 13. We are told that King Solomon conscripted laborers, 30,000 men sent to Lebanon to work. Now, all the men here understand what conscription means, right? What's another word for that? NS, right? NS. But this is far from NS. NS is easy. The men here were sent to work 4 months a year without pay. And they were placed under a man by the name of Adoniram. And who is Adoniram? He is the one in charge of forced labor. And so we see that the wise king engages in a noble project of building the temple, but his methods are far from noble. He tried to outsmart Hiram. Solomon now is under obligation to supply Hiram 4 megaliters of wheat a year. And in order to meet that, he's just going to have to squeeze the people to produce more wheat. And what about labor? King Solomon never paid his men. Never paid his men. You don't see that instance beginning chapter 1 to chapter 11. He subjected them then to such a harsh labor that the Israelites would later stone Adoniram to death. When you jump to chapter 12. King Solomon is very much unlike King Josiah, whom the narrators tell us did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. Why? Because King Josiah ordered that the carpenters, the builders, and the masons repairing the temple be paid. See, that's the vast difference between Solomon, who was far richer than Josiah. Josiah paid the workmen. Solomon did not. And so we see that a wise king can engage in noble projects but employ dishonorable means. One can engage in noble projects for God and yet in his dealings show a heart that is far from being noble. Let's go now to chapter 6. In chapter 6, we are swamped with the specifics of temple construction, right? Specifics that will probably get architects and interior designers interested. So, because in the midst of all, and you will notice that in the midst of all the features of extravagance, cedar, gold, olive wood, God intrudes in verse 12. And he says, chapter 6, verse 12, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them," God says, I will live among you. Notice there were no specific comments about the temple. God did not say anything about the temple building. He just intrudes in the midst and says, if you obey and follow, I will be present in this temple. God doesn't seem to be impressed by the details, because what's important to God is obedience. It's a heart that is wholly devoted to Him. That's what's important to God. You have my presence if you obey. That is what God is telling Solomon. I think there's also a reason for God not to be impressed here, because Solomon had spent 7 years building the temple, but we read in beginning chapter 7, it took Solomon, however, 13 years to complete the construction of his palace. And so the supposedly glorious house of the Lord pales in comparison to the house of the king. And what do we make of the temple objects Solomon had made? The basins, the golden altar, the wick trimmers, the gold socket, the silver furnishing. They are listed here as a magnificent inventory that will soon be gone. Soon be gone. Why? Because soon, in the succeeding chapters, the king of Egypt will carry off the temple treasury. Nebuchadnezzar will cut up the gold vessels. The gold and silver are going to be melted when the temple is razed to the ground. And interestingly, about the dedication of the temple in chapter 8, one scholar wrote, and let me quote him, he says, the episode describing the ceremonial procession that transports the ark to the temple presents a stark contrast with what was described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. End of quote. You know 2 Samuel chapter 6, right? David had a procession bringing the ark back to the city, into the tent. In that event, what did you remember? David throws all decorum aside, right? And he dances with joy before the ark. You see, the focus of David's procession was on his joy and humility before God. But what a contrast with Solomon, right? There is no mention of Solomon dancing before God. Furthermore, in contrast to David's humility, Solomon spends much of the chapter boasting about the temple that he himself has built for God. You will see that. He tells God arrogantly. He says, I have indeed built a temple, a magnificent temple for you. You see that occurring about 6 times. Solomon prays a long prayer before God, showing how he knew the Davidic covenant, how he knew the Deuteronomic covenant. Solomon, I would say, has correct theology. But in chapter 8, underneath his prayer, we see Solomon's pride exposed. He keeps referring to the temple as a temple that I have built. Solomon is very full of him, of himself. At the end of chapter 8, at the end of the long celebration, which lasted for about 14 days, look at verse 65. Chapter 8. Verse 65 tells us, so Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. They celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days, and 7 days more, 14 days in all. But look at verse 66. On the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home joyful and glad in all heart, in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. After all the celebration, what did Solomon do? He sent the people home. This is very much in stark contrast with what David did when the ark came to the city. You remember what David did? What David did was that, if we look at 2 Samuel, when the ark of the Lord was brought into the tent, David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And guess what? He ended by giving a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. But Solomon, on the other hand, did not prepare any tapao for the people. The richest king at that time did not prepare any goodie bags for the people. So the wise king can even say the right prayer. He can even have a correct understanding about God, but yet have a heart that's so wrong. A heart that is not fully given to God. After Solomon finished constructing the temple, the Lord appeared to him again in a dream, chapter 9, verse 4. And God says, "As for you," let me read that, "if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne forever." Verse 6, "But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' And people will say, 'Well, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. And that is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them.'" My friends, you know what's a party pooper? What's a party pooper? A party pooper is a person who attends a celebration, but then he throws gloom on the occasion, right? So say you move to a new place. You know, a while ago, a kid said he thanks God they have a new house. Say you have a new place and you're holding a housewarming. One of your guests comes. He doesn't compliment your interior design. He gives no attention to your nice living room. He gives no attention to your painting, to your bright curtains. But when he starts talking, he pronounces gloom. He says something like, "You know, should fire accident occur in this house, everything will be flattened to ashes." That, my friends, is a party pooper. And you wouldn't want a party pooper invited to your housewarming, right? God is a party pooper here. After all the celebrations and enormous sacrifice, God says, "If you do not obey me, I will reject this temple and you will become a byword, an object of ridicule among all people." Why is God a party pooper? Because there really is no celebration apart from a heart of obedience. There really is no celebration apart from a heart that is wholly given to God. Everything is just bells and whistles. "I will reject this temple, and you will become a byword, an object of ridicule." What's a byword, my friends? A byword is a word or an expression that somehow summarizes something, but with contempt. Let me illustrate this with this example. My father struck it rich in the early 70s. He was selling electrical supplies like light bulbs, switches, wires. And so when he struck it rich, he sold off his rundown Beetle. The rundown Beetle, he sold it off. And he bought us a brand new Toyota Crown. This was in the 70s. He became the talk of the neighborhood. He gained a lot of friends, obviously. And all our relatives, they kept coming to visit us. They kept coming to check out on the Toyota Crown. But by the mid-80s, my dad's business was at the brink of folding up. And at that time, my dad was driving a second-hand military jeep, the ones they used during the Vietnam War. And he was using that to deliver a few lighting fixtures to a handful of customers. And during school holidays, I would accompany him as he would ply his routes. On one occasion, I remember vividly, Dad went to a shop to purchase items he would sell. The shop owner, who knew Dad way back in the 70s, he mocked my dad. And he asked my dad, "Hey, where's your Toyota Crown? Where's your Toyota Crown? You used to drive one, right? Now you're driving a Jeep. What's next? A scooter?" My dad laughed, but he pretended to laugh at the joke. And I knew at that time the phrase Toyota Crown became a byword. It's a byword. See, my friends, the word byword here is the same word translated proverb. So if you use the ESV Bible, ESV version, it translates as the word proverb. And I think there is an intended play of word here. You see, the king who is known to have written 3,000 proverbs, he and the nation will become a proverb, a laughingstock if they failed to obey God. And so, one can have exceptional skills, impressive wisdom, one can engage in noble projects, and one can be taught in the right understanding of God, and yet have a heart that is so wrong, a heart that is not given wholeheartedly to God, a heart that is not devoted to obedience to God, a heart that is not committed to honor God. Now, this morning while I was steaming my shirt, my dad was looking at me and he asked me, he says, "Dad, why do you have to steam the bottom part of your shirt? After all, you're going to tuck it in anyway, right? You don't have to steam the bottom part of your shirt." That was a very smart suggestion, right? Where did he get all his wisdom? But then it became a teaching opportunity for me. So I told him, "Dan, you know, you remind me of a friend of mine who was once a painter. He used to paint houses for people. And he used to ignore the bottom parts of the shelves when he paints houses because he says the owner is not going to notice them anyway. But then after he became a Christian, he started painting everything, including the bottom part of the shelves, because he says, God sees everything, and I want to give God a wholehearted service." It became a teaching opportunity. So parents, watch out for comments from your kids. How do we use the wisdom that God has given us? Solomon failed to use it to honor and obey God. His heart turned away to worship idols. His heart was given to Solomonic folly. And my friends, we too can have Solomonic folly. Can you spot those folly in your life? When this book was written, the good old glorious days of Solomon are now gone. Now gone because this king, along with many other kings that came after him, they failed to lead the people to give God wholehearted obedience. Instead, the whole nation chased after idols and have totally forgotten the God who rescued them out of Egypt. And so God rejected them, destroyed the temple, and banished them from his presence. We likewise are a people banished from God's presence because of our rebellion, because of our rejection of God, our rejection of his will and his rule. But God has given us a temple in the person of his Son, Jesus. He is the king from the line of David through whom God has established his rule forever. And he is a truly wise king who mediates for us. If we cling to him for forgiveness of sins, this wise king will never turn us away. And if we confess the folly of our ways and surrender to him, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. That is the wise king whom we must follow, the wise king, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, a reminder for us to come before you and ask you to expose the folly of our ways, some of the cracks in our lives that we fail to patch up. We ask, O Lord, that you take them away and bring us back to a wholehearted obedience to you. We ask this enabling in Jesus' name. Amen.